Okay, the word church is used two ways in the New Testament. One way that we see it is when it's referring to the church universal, as we often call it, the all the saved of the world. And if you're there in Matthew 16, one of the verses there that shows us this is verse 18. I also say to you, of course this is Jesus speaking, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Certainly he's talking about his church, not just a local congregation, but the church that he's going to die for. If you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Love this description that we get of the Lord's church. Paul writing to Timothy, and again, in both of these letters, you get so much as far as the work of an evangelist and what he needs to be doing. And this description here, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. I'm starting at 14 to get the context. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What a description of the Lord's church. Now, is that referring to just one local church? It doesn't matter what local church you belong to. That's what it is. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And all Christians should behave themselves in the way that he's instructing here. Let's put one more with it. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If someone will read verses 22 and 23 for us, please.
And he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
This would be that church universal, right? Jesus is head over all of those who are part of his body, who are part of the church there. Whoever does the will of God and obeys the gospel is added to this church. Who does the adding? God himself does. We see that in Acts chapter 2. We see after they obey and are baptized, verse 41, then verse 47, the Lord himself added daily those who were being saved. So, good. The word church can also refer to a local congregation. This is God's people in a certain area who have joined together to work together. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see a number of these local groups in the New Testament. First Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Who is this letter written to?
Church in Corinth.
The church in Corinth. The church of God, the church of Christ, the church of the Lord there, the Christians who had assembled together to become a local body there in Corinth. Now, the things that he's going to teach them, are they applicable just to Corinth? They would have had general applications, but this is directed to the church there in Corinth. Turn to Acts 14, and we'll stay in Acts for a little while. Acts chapter 14. Verse 23, we read this a lot over the past year, with good reason. This is, of course, after Paul has been stoned outside and dragged outside of Lystra. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed. Okay, so let's talk about God's plan for how the local church is to be organized. What is the organization of the universal church? Let me ask that to begin with.
Jesus is the head.
All saved of all time are part of our make it up.
Are part of that body under him. What about any other organization? That's it. Right? That's the organization of the universal church. Now what about the local church? It's Jesus is still head. Now we're not taking anything away from that, but has he put some local organization into place to guide and shepherd the local congregation? Elders, right? Elders are to oversee that local body, and serving under them are deacons who are, and we'll talk about later, they could be called attendants. They could be called ministers. They do many of the works that need to be done. They certainly work with the elders, and they would be subject to the elders as well. Who else would fall under that? Yeah, the members, the saints of that local congregation, they would fall under the leadership there. Good. So we're talking about the local church now. Notice each local church was to have its own leadership, right? Paul leaves Lystra. He goes to Derbe, having come previously from Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium. So the church at Derbe, was it subject to the leadership of the elders at Lystra or Iconium? No. And just to put it on a local term we can understand, they were all independent. They were all, what's the word, autonomous, self-governing. Andy and Mike do not have to contact Carrie and Harold at South Fayette to ask them about the decisions they need to make, right? They're separate, and vice versa. Those things don't cross. The group at South Fayette, they're organized according to the Lord's pattern. So who shepherds that group?
Their elders,
which would be Harold Holland and Carrie Rasmussen. So they are responsible for that. And of course, Mike and Andy are responsible for the group here. That autonomy is there. When the lines of autonomy get blurred, trouble happens. And it's one of the things you can see throughout the history of the church. Whenever the autonomy starts getting hazy, bad stuff always comes up and always falls out from that. When a local church's elders, let's say you have five of them, and they decide, you know what, we want to appoint one of them higher than the others, to oversee the others. We want to elevate him. Where's the authority for that? There is none. Would that cause problems? It's happened before, right? Isn't that what happened in the history of the church? The local group of elders, they would make a presiding bishop, and they would elevate him, and then they realize, hey, the other churches are doing that too. Well, why don't we have all the presiding bishops to get together to oversee this district? Well, then what happens when those guys come together?
They want somebody overall.
No, we need somebody to lead this group. So what we need to do is take and elevate one from there, right? And now we've got a bigger group. And what eventually did that lead to?
The Pope.
That's where the Pope came. The idea of the Pope came from. What part of it is scriptural? We go beyond that leadership of the local church. We don't have any authority for that. And so much trouble came from that, trying to elevate where there was no authority to do so. There was to be a plurality of elders overseeing each local church. We read in Acts 14. Go to Acts 20. You remember when Paul is sailing back through, he actually bypasses Ephesus. He lands at Miletus. And from Miletus, he calls for the elders at Ephesus to come to him so he can meet with them. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. I understand if God gives us instructions that we should accept it. But does it make sense to you, just on a human level, to have multiple elders? Does that just make sense? Why? Why does that make sense?
One go wrong, you still got another one to correct that one.
Yeah.
But if you got one, the whole congregation may be led into.
Yeah. What happens if you have a Diotrephes and he's the only one? Well, who's going to stop it? I mean, it could go so far and be so dangerous before it's corrected. So just this practical wisdom that you see there. In 1 Timothy 4, it's going to depend on the version that you have. I'll turn there and read from the New King James Version. 1 Timothy 4. It's in verse 14. It says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Does anybody have the Old King James? The verse that's used there? Instead of eldership?
Presbytery.
Yeah, that denotes a plurality of men. Again, so we see the wisdom in that. Both of those words, eldership and presbytery, necessitate a plurality.
Also, when you have a plurality, it lessens the burden on one.
I tell you, I wouldn't want to be president. Right. I know he has Congress and everything to help, but, and we talked about it before, have you just watched the hair color of these guys when they come in office? Well, it doesn't take long, does it? You imagine the strain and the stress of bearing. And I can't help but think, you remember what Moses was doing? What decisions was Moses making for Israel? I mean, everything from the biggest issue to the smallest thing, everybody's standing in front of him and bringing him. And what is his father-in-law, what is he telling him you need to do?
He needs to designate some people to take responsibilities in areas and help him out.
Yeah, you need some help. And just to apply that here, having multiple elders does help them to be able to shoulder that. Have you ever had someone that you could just bounce things off of? And someone that you can, let's run this by, let's talk through this together. When you have men who meet the qualifications that God has set aside, those are good men. And they're looking to do what's right. And they can approach this thing together. I would so much rather have somebody helping me with that. Now, talking along the lines of Moses, let's think about deacons, because that's our next point here. What can deacons do to help elders in their work? Sure. Yeah, some of those things that the other people were handling, so Moses didn't have to deal with, what did it do for him?
Freed him up to deal with people.
That's exactly right. Now he can handle the big things. And we'll actually go there. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when the seven are appointed to take care of the Grecian widows. What was the whole point of that? Was it not important? It was an important thing, right? But why were these men appointed to deal with it?
Because the apostles wouldn't have to
stop
preaching about
it. Yeah. I hate to say it this way. We've got something else that we need to focus on. We've got a spiritual duty we need to be taking care of. Can somebody else handle taking care of the Grecian widows? Yeah, and they didn't just throw it off on anybody, right? You remember how those men are described there in Acts 6? Those are good guys. Good men. Godly men. I would want them doing anything. That's the kind of people we see put in place there, but it takes the burden off of the apostles so they can do it. In a very similar sense, deacons doing their various works takes a lot of pressure off the elders so they can focus on spiritual things and leading the congregation. Steve, go ahead.
And you also. The duties of the president and probably a lot, if not most, of the things that Moses dealt with were physical things. The elders deal with the soul.
Yeah.
Which is a lot more important than any of the other stuff.
So important. They watch for your souls. That's huge. And what a responsibility. And you know, it may be one of those things where I know that the process to appoint elders took a while and that was intentional. It may be that we say, well, it's done now. Good luck, guys. Hope it works out. And y'all just take care of it. We're gonna sit over here. Do we pray for them all the time? This is something that they need. They need our support and they need good attitudes, but they need our prayers more than anything else we can do. And let's make sure we remember them and remember the deacons too, because they're going to need them as well. I got ahead of myself a little bit, so let's dial it back just a second. I want to talk a little more about the idea of eldership. Let's do this first though. Go to Ephesians 3. When we are organized as a local group according to God's pattern, what are we equipped to do?
Every good work.
Every good work. Everything that He's given for us to do, we are equipped to do it. And just thinking about verse 10 there, Ephesians 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. What are we to be doing? We're to be serving. We're to be teaching others about this great plan. So here's the thing. When you get elders established and when you get deacons in place, there's work to be done and they're to be doing it. But now, what is it really time to focus on? The leadership's in place. Now what?
growth, spreading the word.
Yeah, get busy. Get busy. Work. We should have been doing it anyway, and I'm not taking anything away from that. But it is a fact when the leadership's not in place, you know, I love the men of this group, and I love the men at Oak Grove. And our men's meetings that I was a part of went very, very well. They're still not as good as God's plan. It doesn't matter how good the men are and how good their intentions are. It's one of those things where we'll have a men's meeting and, hey, Lance, are you going to take care of this? Yeah, I'll take care of it. And then we get meet together the next month and say, well, Lance, what did you find out about that? Oh, yeah. Let me get back with you on that. I mean, it happens, right? When you don't have the established lines of leadership, nobody does it on purpose. It's just not as smooth, and it's not the way God intended. So things are so much better. But evangelism is something we can focus on now. Now's a good time. We're at peace. We have the leadership in place. Now's the time to get busy. And because how long are you going to have that peace?
Never know.
Maybe 10 years. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if we could go 10 years without any major upset? It may be 35 minutes. All right. Satan's going to do everything he can to make sure it is as quick as it can be and get that over with. So we need to be busy now. We need to be working and we need to be teaching. Let's talk about evangelism. We just said we're fully equipped to do God's will. Part of that is teaching others the gospel. We don't need separate institutions like missionary societies to do that for us. We don't need that. Who can do it? If we want to teach in another area, say we want the gospel taught in South Africa, can we do that? How can we do that?
There's men already there working that need support. We can send them the help they need to be able to continue to do their job.
Yeah, think of the scriptural way we see that. The gospel needs to be taught in an area. One way they did it, they sent somebody, right? Antioch sent Paul. Another way they do it is local congregations find out there's already a man there who's faithful and teaching, and what do? They send to him to support him. That's the pattern that we see. Do we need a third party to come in and do it for us? No, we don't have any authority for that. Let's make sure if we're busy, can we get this done? Can we do the work that God wants done? Can we just we've got to put the effort forth. Good. Okay, let's talk about the eldership a little more. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, you see the word elder. And when you go back to Deuteronomy 27, it's used to refer to older Jewish men who are to be the heads and leaders of tribes and families. You also see it in, we talked about Matthew 16 earlier, the scribes and elders. You see it as those men who made up the Sanhedrin Council. When we talk about elders among the church, these are men who have been appointed to exercise oversight over a local body. How are they appointed? How are our elders appointed?
They have to meet the qualifications.
Okay, who set forth the qualifications?
God,
through the Holy Spirit. And if they meet those qualifications, then who is approving them? That's the thing. I want to make sure we get that. God is approving them. We are merely acknowledging it and looking among ourselves to see that there are those who meet that. God is the one who sets the pattern for that. So when those are done and they're appointed, these are the elders we're considering. Okay, go to Acts 20. Let's look at some of their responsibilities. Already talked about it in our discussion. We'll just hit on a couple more points and then we'll move on. Acts chapter 20. We mentioned this already. This is when the Ephesian elders, Paul calls for them so he can have a much needed conversation with them. Starting in verse 28, if someone will read through 30 for us. 28 through 30, please.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them.
Okay, thanks, Matt. So one of the first responsibilities there to feed the flock. Now, we use that metaphor of the shepherd, and it works very, very well. What does that mean? Teaching. What was that?
That is an elder, right?
Yeah. The idea of a shepherd is an elder. What would the feeding involve?
Teaching.
Teaching, yeah. What's the food?
Spiritual food.
Okay. We're talking about God's word. This is truth. Can you feed a group something that's not solid food? Can you feed them something that's not healthy food? You can, to their destruction. You can. Now let's talk about it. Certainly, can elders use an evangelist to help with this? Can you use teachers among the group to help with this? Absolutely. Doesn't matter who's doing it, who's responsible for what's being taught?
The elders
are. Am I responsible for what I teach? Yes, I'm not taking anything away. I am absolutely responsible. Who else is responsible for what I teach? Everybody is, and the elders, as the leaders of the congregation, especially so. They have to make sure, because if error gets taught and it's allowed to go, what happens? What always happens?
But
it grows, and it grows. Go ahead, Tim.
Similar to the family dynamic, where a father enlists other people to help teach his children, that does not mean that he gets to sit aside and let everybody else teach his children.
Yeah.
He still has the main role in directly teaching and mentoring his children.
That's a great point. Go with that in mind, go to Ephesians quickly. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but this is a great time to make this point, I think. Ephesians 6, look at verse 4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Are the fathers the only ones who are to bring their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord? Yeah, do the mothers play any part in that? Maybe a slight role in training and admonition? We know they do. But here, who is being held responsible for making sure it gets done?
The head of the household.
It is the head of the household, the father. And I think that's a great, Tim, it's a great comparison. Everybody has a responsibility to be on guard and to make sure that the feeding, the proper feeding is being done. But the elders especially so. It is their responsibility, and certainly, to go beyond, it's part of their duty to do that. This is one reason I believe that one of the qualifications is able to teach among elders. Because how are you going to know if teaching is not right? How are you going to know if it's error? You're going to have to be well studied, right? You're going to have to know what's right so you can know what's not right. And you're going to have the ability to do that. So certainly that goes along with it. These two really go together. I guess I could have made them one point. Another thing there to do is to guard the flock from false teachers. And Matt read that for us. 29 through 30, even 31, really focuses on that. Where does the danger of false teachers come from? Both, right? Does it come from the outside? Does false doctrine come from the outside?
It comes from within.
Yes, and it comes from within too. It can come from either place. Did the first century church have to deal with any false teachers?
Yes.
You know, I knew that, but as I started sitting down to make a list of examples, they dealt with a lot of false teaching in a short amount of time. Acts 15, who was the problem? Who were the false teachers there? You remember?
Judaizing
teachers. They were binding circumcision on the Gentiles. False doctrine, right? Is it destructive?
Yes.
You better believe it is. How did Paul and Barnabas react to it? They didn't put up with it for 1 minute. And then, of course, we have them going to Jerusalem and that issue's dealt with. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Here is something, and I hope you're not like me. I memorized 2 Timothy 2:15, and it's a great one to memorize. It's a great one to know. I memorized it out of context. I know what it were, and you can take it and make the point by just looking at that verse. But in the context, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what's the context? Keep reading. Verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Study to show yourself approved. Absolutely. That is a fact and a point no matter what. But especially because of what? Because error is going to come in, and there are false teachers out there, and Hymenaeus and Philetus are two of them, and this is what they're teaching. I didn't keep reading for years and years and years. I knew 15. I was all over 15. But I need to know 16 and 17 and 18 as well to make sure I see the importance of this. What were Hymenaeus and Philetus teaching?
That the resurrection already happened.
What was the fallout from that teaching? People are losing.
People believing it.
Yeah, people are believing it and losing their faith. They're losing their souls over that false belief. So this is a warning then. Revelation 2, we'll look at one more. Well, we're going to look at more than that. We'll look at one more right now. Revelation 2. And I wish I had more of an answer for the question that I know is coming. Revelation 2, verse 6. But this you have. He's writing here to Ephesus. And remember, Ephesus had lost her first love. But here's one commendation that Jesus gives them. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Drop down to verse 15. Now he's writing to the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum. Verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans were teaching, but what do we know from these two passages? It was error, and how did Jesus feel about it? I don't want to re-preach a lesson that I did at LaGrange, but have you ever heard someone say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of the Old Testament. He was wrathful, but now we're talking about Jesus, and Jesus, he's just so much more accepting. How does Jesus feel about sin?
He hates it.
He absolutely hates it. What do you see here? This is sin. This is error. How does the Son feel about it? Okay. Make sure nobody ever talks us out of that. He is long-suffering, and he is so patient and loving, and still, though, he hates sin, just like his father hates sin. We see it in Hebrews 1 as well. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on. 2 Peter. 2 Peter is where I want to go. 2 Peter chapter 2. Basically, this whole chapter is a warning against false teachers, false prophets. The whole chapter addresses it practically. And just to read a few to show some of the things they were dealing with. The beginning of chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We can keep reading. What effect in the first century did false teaching have on Christianity?
Devastation.
Yeah, it was devastating. Those who believed it lost their souls if they didn't repent over it. Is that true today? Is there anybody today who through covetousness might exploit you with deceptive words and tell you what you want to hear and tickle your ears? This is just as dangerous now as it was then. It's even more accessible now, perhaps, than it was then with things like the internet and that sort of thing. So this is something that the elders have to watch out. If the first century had these problems before the apostles died, what about us? We're going to deal with it. We're going to have to face these things as well. Good. Any thoughts on that? An elder's responsibility or the false teachers? Go ahead, John.
Two things. Sure. Solomon said there's not anything new under the sun.
Yes.
So we're going to keep dealing with the same problems. And if you don't see them coming or know what they are, they're going to get you.
Yeah.
And with the elders, it's just like a business. You know, you see a flea market or a bazaar, and it's all crazy. And there's a lot going on. And then you see like a business, like maybe a store. There's a management team. That's delegating tasks out, and it's running in an order.
It is.
It's like God has an order and positions for each person, and when it runs like that, it runs efficiently.
It does. It does. And that's another thing, and I didn't even mention this, but as part of what the elders do, do they look out and see the abilities among the group and try to use them to the most productive ability? They do. That's another thing that they do. And part of that comes through encouragement. You have people who are, they're incredible Bible class teachers. They just don't know it yet. They've got the knowledge. They've got the zeal. They almost pass out when they have to stand up in front of somebody. But can they get better at that? Can. It's going to sometimes. So sometimes it is absolutely crippling. But can even somebody like that, can they still teach? Can they teach through email to somebody? If they're afraid face to face? And maybe it's just being in front of a bunch of people. Could they sit down with one person at their coffee table in their house and teach the gospel? They can. Those abilities are there, and the elders will play a large role in encouraging them to get better at those things. Good points, John. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
You know, when concerning false teaching, when we hear scripture, we tell take heed and be on guard. Those words that, you know, like I said, I think sometimes we might do that sometimes. But I think the scripture wants us to be like that at all times.
Yeah.
Because, like you said, it can happen in a manner of, day or whatever. Because, like we always say, Satan's always out there trying to destroy the church and us. And so, when the scripture talks about to take heed and be on guard, that's something that we should be like all the time.
Absolutely.
You know, like we all, like in the scripture talks about, Christ will come like a thief in the night, you know, telling us to be ready, you know, because we never know when he might come. So, you know, those words and language that he talks about, you know, those are things that we really have as Christians take heed to.
Yeah, constant vigilance is what it is. Good. What is our duty toward them? I mean, we talked about some of their responsibilities toward us. What is our duty as members of the local body to our elders?
Respect
and honor, absolutely.
Encourage and help.
Build them up, help them in doing it. What else?
Be humble with them.
Admonish, exhort, encourage.
All good. One more.
Right.
That's true. One more. Absolutely. One more.
Submit.
That's true too.
Test them and make sure they're following the scripture.
That's absolutely necessary. Somebody said it. Love them. All of the other ones that you guys mentioned, and they're all right. That's going to be a whole lot easier for me to do if I get that one right. Right? Love and appreciate them. Will I respect them more easily if I love and appreciate them? Will I pray for them? Remember to pray for them. Will I be more willing to submit to them? Will I be more willing to encourage? All of it comes down to that. So you're all right. I just want to make sure we see the importance of that one as well. Good. Let's talk about deacons quickly. We've got a few minutes here. Deacons are attendants. They are servants, ministers, specifically appointed to serve the local church. In a general sense, the word deacon means minister. In a general sense, every Christian does that in some way, right? They minister to others and they take care. Is deacon a specific position set aside? It is. And we know it is because special qualifications have been given for it. So it is a position that God wants. We talked about the seven men chosen in Acts 6. I think that's a prototype of the position of deacons. I really think that we see them doing the type of work that deacons will do. Let's actually go there and look at them. These are some good men, and we're going to learn more about them as we go through the book of Acts. At least we're going to learn more about two of them. And we could go and look at the 1 Timothy 3 qualifications given for deacons, but I think you get a great nutshell of what they're to be like here in Acts chapter 6. Um, Verse 2, picking up. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word." The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then goes on and mentions the others there. They set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So what are some of the qualifications? What are some of the qualities? Maybe that's a better way to say it, that you see these men possessing.
Good reputation.
Yeah.
Full of the Spirit of wisdom.
Absolutely. These, what does that necessitate? Miraculous spiritual gifts. To be full, to be filled with the Spirit. Does that mean you have to have miraculous spiritual gifts? Okay. What does it mean?
You're on fire about the Word of God.
Okay. That word, the word that the Spirit has preserved for me, is so full and filling in me. What's the result of that?
It's pouring out.
Okay, it will be seen and it will be heard because you are filled. Do you know anybody who has a hobby and they won't stop talking about it? I mean, they just why? Why do they talk about it all the time? Because it filled up to here and they're out of room and it's coming out. And when we're like that with God's word, we'll be the same way. It will be filling to us. Oh, Tim, yeah, go ahead.
Simone, was the fruit of the Spirit. That's how
yes.
evident
yeah.
whether the Spirit is in you or not.
Yeah, yeah. Galatians chapter 5. So good for seeing that. Okay, I just want to read something. And if you've got Brother Coggle's book there, this is a summary that he writes at the end of the section on deacons. It says, "A deacon owes the same service to the Lord and bears the same responsibility as does every Christian. He, however, is one upon whom special responsibility has been laid. The church, as is true of every institution in the world, needs leaders, men upon whom special responsibility can be placed without being shunned or evaded, and in whom there can be found to an outstanding degree the qualities of a real Christian character." What a humbling statement. What a humbling thought. So, deacons, are you striving to show these qualities of real Christian character? It's hard for me to read that. Thinking of the weaknesses and just falling on your face in the mistakes that you've made. But this is what should be worked toward. There's a lot of work to be done. And if the deacons are men of this character, can the work get done? Can it get done the way God wants it? It can. And this has to be strived for here. Tim, here's something else.
Just like in Acts 6, where these 7 men that were placed over this responsibility did not restrict that job to be done only by these 7.
Yes.
These were men who were placed over that, mm-hmm. and they had that ability to then delegate and be responsible for that
Great.
On behalf of the group with the oversight of, in this case, the apostles. Second point, that did not keep them from seeing that spiritual teaching and sharing was also a very strong part of their life and what they spent their time on, as evidenced by Stephen.
They are still Christians, aren't they? And what is the job of Christians?
Well, the world preach the gospel.
To teach others about Christ. Did they do it? They did that as well. And the two we know more about. Why do we know more about them? Why do you know more about Stephen? What did he do? He stood up before the Jews and taught them what they didn't want to hear. He basically said, "You've always rejected the Saviors God sent to you. Why would now be any different?" And then how do we know Philip? What did he do?
He
Samaria. He goes there. And then the Ethiopian eunuch. Of course, we've seen him in our Acts chronology recently. He's there in Caesarea. So these things are absolutely to be done. Good. Yeah.
There's a natural cycle here that God puts in place at the end of the qualifications, so to speak, talking about the qualities that these type of men will have. The result of that crucible of being in a position to help, to delegate, to share in this work, says that it gives them confidence, it gives them
boldness
yeah. towards the real important work
which is the spiritual side. It's that practice that Hebrews chapter 5 at the end talk about. These are people who, because of being in this position, get to be a part and on the ground floor of having to work on some of these qualities of humility and patience, so that that is, allows them to be more forceful and bold, having the right type of attitude and meekness towards those in the spiritual realm.
Do you think it's ever going to come up in doing the work? And we're talking about deacons here. In doing the work that they've been given to do, do you think it's ever going to come up that these qualities that are mentioned as fruits of the Spirit are going to be needed? I ask that very jokingly. It very much will. It'll be a necessary part of it. It'll be a constant part of it. And this is one of the things, and Andy, I believe, mentioned it a couple of weeks ago when the deacon's announcement was made. They'll be given responsibilities, and they will be given charge over some things. So will they have some leadership, in a sense, over those issues and things? Yeah. Will that make you grow? It absolutely will. And it makes everybody grow. So that's the thing. Everybody plays a part in this, from the elders, deacons, and the members. It is a growth process. And when it happens the way it should, the entire church grows. Okay, let's stop there. Evangelist is something, the responsibilities and the work, we'll look at that next week, Lord willing.